And please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Romans, Romans chapter 1. Lord willing, in the near future, we hope to start a lengthy exposition. I don't see how you could preach Romans and not have a lengthy exposition, but we want to start the book of Romans at some point in time, perhaps in the month of September. But I want to pick up the reading here in Romans chapter 1. Verse 7, where Paul identifies the folk to whom he writes. Verse 7 of Romans 1, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you, for I long to see you. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we again are thankful we can come to one we know loves us with an everlasting love, one who has shepherded our souls, some of us here for decades of time. And so we bless you as the faithful one, as the good and gracious one. We now come and ask you to draw near and be our help now as we open up your word and consider this matter of the Church of Christ and how we ought to view it and how we ought to rejoice in it. So come, we pray, and ask all of this in your Son's name. Amen. If I were to ask you this question, do you want to be happy? What would you say? Well, you might respond and say, that's a rather stupid question. It's obvious. Birds fly. Fish swim, of course. I want to be happy. Everybody wants to be happy. And you're right about that. It's built into our DNA. It's part and parcel of our image-bearing capacity. So let me just say that again. Our desire for happiness is a reflection of God's image. We were made like God, to be like Him. And God is infinitely, supremely happy. The Bible tells us quite frequently, in fact, that God rejoices, takes pleasure in who He is and also in what He does. On two distinct occasions, He could look down from heaven and see His Son, His perfect Son, Jesus, and say, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And you might recall at the back end of those days of creation, He said, "It is very good." He rejoiced in what He had made. The Bible even tells us that He delights in His people. He delights in our prayers. So when we gather on Wednesday nights, God is smiling. When we gather here on Sunday to worship Him on His day, He is smiling. And again, we are like God. We think like God. We have the capacity to think. We have the capacity to reason. We have the capacity to relate. We have emotions like God. And that explains again why we desire to be happy. Randy Elkhorn says we want to be happy not because we are sinners, but because we are human. Something wrong if you don't want to be happy. Blaise Pascal says all men seek happiness. Our good friend Ryle, J.C. Ryle, that Anglican Bishop, said, happiness is what all mankind wants to obtain. That desire is deeply ingrained in the human heart. But we are not always very happy. And some of that isn't always wrong, because even our Lord Jesus was described as a man of sorrows. We live in a fallen world, and every day we are reminded of that. But let's be honest, our biggest problem when it comes to our happiness or lack thereof is our own hearts, our sin. We sinned against God in Adam, and we lost not only our holiness, but we lost our happiness. Now, we didn't lose our desire to be happy. We still want to be happy, but we lost our happiness. Sin makes man miserable. And behind every sorrow and pain is sin. And that's why you often see sinners in their folly chasing after happiness. They make it an idol, but it's like chasing after the wind. And they look for it in all the wrong places and all the wrong people, family relationship, friendship, reputation, popularity, leisure, wealth, entertainment, sports, politics, health, beauty, drink, sex, wealth. But you won't find ultimate happiness in any of those things. But can we ever be happy again? That's the big question. And the answer I would give, yes, we can, because there is happiness and there is holiness found in the gospel. You remember the very first thing the angel said in that early chapter of Luke's gospel? He announced this message to the shepherds at the birth of Jesus. I bring you good news of great joy. It's the Greek word mega. You've heard that word mega, mega joy, or a mega star, or a mega hit. It's big, it's gigantic. I bring you good news of mega joy. Jesus has come to save sinners. And then you have that trilogy of parables in Luke 15. We mentioned this not so long ago. The lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. And what's the climactic note in all of those parables? Well, it's this. God rejoices when a sinner is saved. Heaven rejoices. The angels rejoice. God's a happy God when sinners come home. And don't you think that that prodigal son who came home from that far country, he was the happiest guy in town? He was pretty miserable in the far country with those pig pens, but now that he's sitting at that table and dressed now in that fine robe that his father gave him, eating the fatted calf with sandals on his feet and a ring on his finger, he's forgiven, reconciled to his father, he is a happy man. In Matthew 13, we have that parable where Jesus says, the man who finds that buried treasure sells all that he has for the joy of that treasure, that buried treasure. So yes, there is happiness, and it's found in Christ and Christ alone. Now again, I'm not suggesting here that Christians are always happy or don't experience joy. There is this paradox, you could call it that. Remember, Paul could say rejoicing, but sorrowing. Jesus said, blessed are they that mourn, but they shall be comforted. That's one of the paradoxes of the Christian life. But still, we should be able to say this from our Bibles, that no one should be happier than the Christian. You should be the happiest person on planet life. You enjoy the abundant life. You are forgiven. You have all the promises of God. You have God as your shepherd. God as your father. You have a place called heaven that one day you will enjoy. But here's a question. If happiness is our possession in Christ, as is holiness, and if we're talking here about a Christ-centered happiness as opposed to a self-centered happiness, why again do we have such a problem when it comes to obtaining happiness? It's sort of like, again, chasing the wind, and you lose your credit card or in a traffic jam, and you can get pretty miserable. Well, I think it's because we reflect the culture in which we live to a large degree. Our culture is continually marked by depression and anxiety and fear and negativity. And we have to learn some lessons, brethren, if we're going to be a happy people. We've talked about a happy God, a happy mind, thinking the way we should think, a happy salvation. I borrowed that terminology from David Murray's book, A Happy Christian. But there's something else that we should experience as Christians and why we should be happy, and that's because of the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church of Christ. This should be the happiest day of the week. This should be the time in which we sing of our Lord, the time we enjoy one another's fellowship, we enjoy our God. But if you ask a lot of Christians, that's certainly not what they would say. They don't feel all that happy about the Church of Christ. And if the statistics are right, more and more Christians are becoming disillusioned with the Church. Some even think that they would be a whole lot happier without the Church. So why should we believe and have a happy Church? Well, here's four perspectives on this matter of a happy church that we need to keep in mind when we think of the Church of Christ. Number one, the reality of sin plagues the church. That doesn't sound very happy, but let me explain. The strategy of the devil to destroy the church, again, doesn't sound happy, but I'll give some extra. The sovereignty of God in perfecting the church, the specialty of Christ's love for His church, and then the humility of heart in thanking God for the church. Well, let's look at the Word of God, and these perspectives we trust will be seen from the Word of God. But let's start with the reality of sin that plagues the church. Most people don't seem very happy with the church. Pretty fed up. Maybe you've heard even people say it's irrelevant. The church has lost her vision. The church has failed. Some even use this severe denunciation with respect to the church. The church is simply full of a bunch of hypocrites. And more professed Christians seem quite justified sitting home commiserating over how bad the world is and how bad the church is. Now, some of that criticism is justified. Lots of people who are sitting on pews today, or maybe no longer sitting on pews, have been hurt and victimized in the church. But what we can't forget, brethren, is the church is not perfect. Martin Luther said, I've quoted him several times, the church is the face of the sinner. And you won't find a perfect church in the world. Now, someone say, well, what we have to do is we have to go back to the New Testament and get a church like that. Well, let me ask you this. What perfect church do you find in the New Testament? You say, well, what about the church in Rome? Well, what about the church in Rome? Paul could write to them and say in the back end of Romans 16, watch out for those who cause divisions amongst you. Sounds like they got some problems. He also had to address the matter of the antinomian element in the church. That's why he put such an emphasis, many believe, on that matter of God's holy law. In Romans 7, it's a good law, it's a holy law. And then in Romans 6, you remember that kind of shotgun blast. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, God forbid. There was an antinomian spirit in the church at Rome. In Romans 14 and 15, he makes a number of references to the weak and to the strong. In all likelihood, there was tension over this issue of Christian liberty. So the church of Rome wasn't perfect. So where else would you like to go? Well, what about the church at Corinth? Well, that's been called a scandalous church. They were almost on the verge of adopting heresy in 1 Corinthians 15 with regard to the resurrection. Sexual sins were a problem. That's why he says, flee fornication. They were taking other Christians within the church into the law court. They were suing one another. Divisions galore. I'm of Paulus. I'm of Paul. I'm of Peter. I don't think you'd want to belong to that church. What about the churches in Galatia? Well, on the verge of apostasy. That's right. Paul writes in chapter 1, I am stunned, he says. Flabbergasted. that you have turned so quickly away from the gospel. And then at the back end of that same epistle, he said, you are devouring one another. Sounds like they had some problems. What about those little churches, those baby churches in Thessalonica? Remember, Paul had planted those churches. They were infant churches, and well, that might be a good place to go, but they had some problems as well. And when it came to eschatology, that is the last things, or the doctrine regarding the last days, some were thinking that Jesus had already come. And they were running to the mountaintops, waiting for Jesus. Some of them thought he might still come. And things got pretty bad, that he warns them about their disorderly conduct in 1 Thessalonians 5. So now would you like to go? What about Philippi? Well, that's a pretty good place. Epistle of joy. Paul seemed pretty happy with the church at Philippi. But you remember there's a couple of ladies sitting on the pews who can't get along. Euodias, Syntyche. He has to warn them. I've never had to do that from the pulpit. Warn a couple of ladies from the pulpit. Name them. That sounds pretty bad. Well, I think I'd like to go to the book of Revelation. Oh, yeah, let's go there. All of those churches, those seven churches, look at them. What's wrong? Well, some have left their first love. One had the church at Ephesus. One is so lukewarm that he says, I want to spew you out of my mouth. One was tolerating the woman called Jezebel, probably a false prophetess. One was embracing the false doctrine of Balaam. Sounds like they're pretty messed up. And they were. Some of them were. I sometimes wonder how many Christians would ever, ever join those churches. And how quickly they would leave them. Today we have people leaving because of styles of music, youth programs. The pastor has a tie or he doesn't have a tie. Old King James, can't handle that. Brethren, we have to settle in our minds, there is no perfect church this side of glory. And while we can have a happy church, while we can walk in unity and peace and enjoy a wonderful high level of love and fellowship of the saints. Well, that will only be because of gospel truth and gospel forgiveness, loving people who don't always seem that lovable. Loving flawed people. Walking with people who don't see things quite the way you see them. Loving people who have blind spots and realizing that you have them as well. Inconsistencies, doctrinal ignorance, but we have to bear with them in spite of all of their struggles and all of their infirmities and all of their failings. To have a happy church, you have to be realistic about the church, or you will become hypercritical and judgmental of the church. Every membership across the world, you will not find one angel sitting on the pew or in the pulpit. It's sort of like this when someone, I was Dr. Paul Tripp, and it's on marriage, and it's titled, What Did You Expect? You thought, yeah, the honeymoon was great, and the first year, yeah, no problem, felt you were floating on clouds. But 4 years into the marriage, things are getting a little difficult, and you're beginning to see things in that person you never thought you would see. You become more aware of the specks in her eye or his eye, and also the logs. And that happens with the church, too. You stay in a church long enough, guess what? You get to see sin up close. And we don't like to see other people's sins up close. So let me make it very clear, there's nobody perfect sitting on church pews in any church or in Grace Baptist Church. No elder, no deacon, no one is perfectly sanctified. Rabbi Duncan, they called him Rabbi Duncan, I think I told you this once before, but because of his burden for the Jews. But he said this at the back end of his life, 70 years old, I have never done a sinless action. John Newton, at the back end of his life in his 80s, I am a great sinner. That's the bad news. Good news, I have a great Savior. And something else we got to keep in mind, brethren, with respect to the church, is that even though we believe in a doctrine of sanctification, it is painfully slow. So be patient with one another. That's one of the exhortations Paul gives at the back end of that letter to the Thessalonians. He said, I want you to admonish them. I want you to exhort them. I want you to speak to those who are weak. I want you to uplift them, but be patient with all. In light of their struggle with remaining sin, in light of their failings and all of those other problems they have and that you have. So that's the first thing. We should love the church, even in spite of the fact it's imperfect and struggles and has many, many weaknesses. Second matter that we need to realize when it comes to the church and how, again, we can have a happy church, don't forget the devil's strategy to destroy the church. The devil hates God. The devil hates every child of God. The devil hates every true biblical church. And sometimes we simply forget that the devil is the devil and that the devil is alive and well on planet Earth. The devil is our greatest enemy. He's the church's greatest enemy. And let me just give you a little profile of the devil. You just have to go back to Genesis 3. You might recall that's the first picture we have of him. And it reminds us of what Luther said, on Earth there is no equal in terms of his power and his craft. And what does the devil do the first time we see him? He casts aspersions on the holy character of God. Has God said? He was seeking to insinuate that God is a liar. You cannot trust him. And that's one of his greatest strategies, brethren. Jesus said he's a liar and a murderer, and he's a master chess player when it comes to words. Words. He starts off by bringing questions with respect to God's character by words. Has God said? And the devil hasn't changed one iota. Open up the New Testament. Who does he go after big time? Jesus Christ with words. Think of all the names that the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees called Jesus. He's a glutton. He's a drunkard. He's a blasphemer. He's in league with the devil. He's a Sabbath breaker. You see, all of those religious leaders didn't realize they were like puppets on a string. The devil is the puppeteer, moving them and exciting them to slander Jesus. And that's been his strategy all along the way. Think of Job. What does he do with Job? Well, again, he comes into the presence of God, Job chapter 1, you can see for yourself. Job chapter 1, here we see the devil coming before God. God asks him a question, where have you come from? And he tells him in verse 7, from going to and fro on the earth. And the Lord says, have you considered my servant Job? God does a little bit of bragging, you could say, good kind of bragging about Job. There's no one like him on earth, a blameless, upright man. And now what does Satan say? Verse 9, then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hand and his possessions have increased in the land. But you stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. He's only showing obedience, showing that he loves you and respects you because of what you give him. Take away his cushy job. Take away his family, and he'll curse you. It was slander against Job. If you want to see a good picture of the devil, turn to 1 Peter 5. That's where Peter puts him under the spotlight. Again, reminding us of what he does and how he operates. Of all the apostles, no one probably on an experimental level knew as much about how the devil works, his stratagems, than Peter. Remember, Jesus had warned him, Peter, he's going to sift you like wheat. But notice what he says here about the devil. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. You have two, what is called an aorist imperative, two commands. Be sober, be vigilant. And then he picks up this next word to describe the devil. Your adversary, the NIV says your enemy, another English version, your great enemy. It's the Greek word antitekos, which always has a reference to a law court. You go into a law court, and what often happens? Well, if you're being sued, you know what happens, you're accused. That's the picture here. He is your adversary. He's your accuser. That's how he's described in Revelation 12. The accuser of the brethren. And so, brethren, don't be naive. Don't think he doesn't show up here on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings and has a few things to tell you. Whisper in your ear. You know that person sitting next to you on the pew? Let me tell you a few things. You know why they didn't send you that email last week? You know why they forgot your birthday? They really don't like you. And that person who drove up in the parking lot with that spanky new car, you know that brother in the Lord, and you've been driving that, remember the Flintstones? And you've been driving that old jalopy for 15 years, and you see your brother's new car, and you know there's a verse in the Bible that says, rejoice with those rejoice, but it doesn't go down that way, does it? A little envy, jealousy. I wonder how he afforded that. Probably gone up to his ears in debt. You think that comes from God or from the devil? He's a slanderer. He's a slanderer. He has fiery darts. He aims them, brother. And he will use anything and twist it to create distance and cracks in your relationship with your brethren. Don't be ignorant of his devices. And he will major on the negatives and will do everything he can to minimize and nullify the positives. He won't remind you of that brother's email 3 weeks ago and that nugget of wisdom he gave you when you were working through some sensitive domestic issues with your wife. He won't remind you of that sister who has been praying for you in the midst of your trial. That loving action that you showed to that brother, yes, it required a rebuke. You went to him with a scalpel to heal him, but the devil will misrepresented and say it was like a serrated knife to stab him. Be sober. Be diligent. Your adversary is going to use a dark lens, a false filter, a feeling-based reasoning, or some false thought pattern to get you to think negatively about your brethren. Guarantee. And he loves to see God's people hating the church instead of loving the church. To be a happy Christian, to have a happy church, you need to reflect, brethren, and think about what the church is, the reality of sin that plagues the church, the strategy of the devil to destroy the church, but thirdly, the sovereignty of God in perfecting the church. Have you ever asked the question, why didn't God perfectly sanctify you the moment you believed? That would be pretty nice, pretty wonderful, wouldn't it? The very moment you believed on Jesus, that very moment you trusted Him as your Savior, He completely eradicated every vestige of sin from your mind, heart, and soul. Why didn't God do that? Could He do it? Yes, He could, because He will one day do it. We know that from Romans 8, when it talks about those whom He called, He will justify, and those whom He justified, He will one day glorify. So a day is coming when you will have a perfect resurrected body joined to a perfect soul. A wonderful day it will be. But until that day, we struggle with soul infirmities, we struggle with bodily infirmities, we struggle with perverse, wayward tendencies. We have hearts that are prone to wander. But again, why didn't God just zap me? Why didn't He make me fully sanctified, completely sanctified? Well, why this long, long pilgrimage? Well, again, here, brethren, like everywhere else, we have to believe that God is all-wise, right? Sovereign, He knows what's best. And if we take Romans 8:28 to heart, we have to say this, that He will bring good out of all of these struggles and difficulties and pains and sufferings that we experience. I had a brother say to me this past week, he's in his 60s, I think. He said, why has it taken so long to understand what it means to be patient? And I just simply said this. I think I said it or I thought it. We're all on a learning curve. We're all progressing. We're all moving more and more to a perfect conformity to Christ. But until then, brethren, we're learning. Learning about prayer and learning about Jesus and learning about sin and learning about our weakness and learning about our need of forgiveness, learning about God's mercy, learning about what it means to put trust and faith in Jesus, learning about God's faithfulness, learning about long-suffering, learning about waiting upon God. And you don't know those things unless you go through them. And so I'm sure everyone sitting here, if you've been a Christian for 10 years, 12 years plus, you can look back on those early years and you say, I understand far more today than I understood when I first became a Christian. And I can sing Amazing Grace with far more delight and understanding. And certainly one of the most thrilling things to see, and I speak as a pastor, and I'm sure many of you who've been here for many years could say the same, is to see growth in grace. You might remember the time that brother or sister walked through the door 10, 15 years ago, and you wondered if they're going to make it. So weak. So immature. It's sort of like that blind man, or those two blind men in Mark chapter 8. You remember when Jesus heals their eyes and opens them up to see, and they were blind, but He says, what do you see? And they say, well, it looks like trees walking. And sometimes that's sort of a picture of the Christian life. We can't see things distinctively. They couldn't see the human body with eyes and ears and hands and feet. All they could see was these big trees walking. And when you become a Christian, when you look back in terms of what you once were and what you understood, there was such a lack of seeing and understanding with respect to doctrinal issues and moral issues. It looked like trees walking. But the more you grow in grace and the more you read your Bible and the more you take advantage of the public means of grace, the more you mature in Christ. Think of Peter. You look at Peter on the front end of the Gospels, and what do you see? Pretty cocky, proud, impulsive. Never knew quite what to say, when to say it. And I'm sure those other disciples at times, I mean, they wonder, why did Jesus even choose that guy? And then there are times, as you move towards the back end of those Gospels, Peter does say some things that show an unusual insight and perception. It's Peter who becomes the spokesman for the disciples. And on one occasion, they're at Caesarea Philippi when they are asked the question by our Lord, "Who do men say that I am?" And it's Peter who says, "I know who you are. You are the Son of the living God." What perception? What insight? And then Peter has that terrible fall. You remember that? Again, I wonder if the disciples said, is that the end of the guy? Will he ever be restored? Well, he was. And then you look at Peter, post-Pentecost Peter. What do you see? You see a powerful preacher, a courageous witness, a humble servant, a joyful sufferer for Christ. That should encourage all of us. There's hope for all of us. We can mature and we can grow in Christ, and the God who said, "I've begun a good work, I will finish that work." It's one of the blessings, brethren, one of the greatest blessings of belonging to Christ's church over a long period of time. To be a happy Christian and be part of a happy church, remember, think upon these things, the reality of sin that plagues the church, the strategy of the devil to destroy the church, the sovereignty of God in perfecting the church. Number four, the specialty of Christ's love for the church. When you think of the church, and it's so easy to get focused on the negatives, the people who have failings and have infirmities, and it's so easy to become discouraged, even disillusioned. And some Christians do. They become angry and almost disgusted and can't tolerate those folk called Christians. And so they either sit on opposite sides of the church or they eventually leave the church. What's the solution? Well, I know no better solution than to get your eyes on Christ and find out what He thinks of the church. That's something Paul regularly meditated upon and thought about and talked about. He talked about Christ's love for the church. He could write to the Galatians and say He saved me. He died for me. He loved me. And he could write to the church there in Ephesus and tell them, "I want you to begin to try to grasp the love that Jesus has for you. You take the biggest measuring stick you can find, and you will never, never measure this love for you. It has a length and a breadth and a depth that is incomprehensible." And he could go on in that same letter to the Ephesians and say, "You husbands, here's how I want you to love your wives. Love your wives as Christ loved the church." It's a special love. You don't love every woman like you love your wife. It's a particular love. It's a sacrificial love. That's really what he wants to stress there. He loved the church and he gave himself for her. It's an eternal love. He takes us back to that eternal place before the foundation of the world, Ephesians chapter 1, and said, "He loved you. He loved you before He made this world." In Romans chapter 8, he celebrates the love of Christ, and he wants us to know how invincible, how unconquerable this love is. He said, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing! Not tribulation, not distress, not persecution, not famine, not danger or sword, nothing in this present world, nothing in the world to come. And that doesn't mean that Christians don't suffer persecution or famine or nakedness. No, they do. But that never separates His love for them. He loves the church and He loves every one of you. If you're a Christian, He loves you and He lavishes you with His love. He did that when you came home from the far country and he still does. He loves the church. He died for the church. And He shows His care for the church when He gives the church new pastors and new teachers and new deacons. And we are to be like Christ, aren't we? Holy like Him, and we are to hate what He hates and love what He loves. He loves the church. A happy Christian are those who love the church. They're happy to be part of His bride. What is the marks of a happy church? Well, they understand these things. The reality of sin that plagues the church, the strategy of the devil to destroy the church, the sovereignty of God in perfecting the church, the specialty of Christ's love for the church, and then finally the humility of heart that thanks God for the church. Now, I've noticed this over the years. The happiest people are the most thankful. Makes sense. If you complain all the time, grump all the time, you're probably not very happy. But if you're thanking God, praising God, if that's a regular staple in your life, you're probably a happy person. And thanking God for all of those common grace blessings that you enjoy every day, family, friends, health, that's wonderful. But you really... If you really understand who you are and what you have in Christ, that's what you are most thankful for. You're thankful for Him and you're thankful for that great salvation found in Christ. But here's what you are also thankful for. If you're thinking biblically and if you're seeking to be like those in our Bibles who are models for us to follow, Paul was a model, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And what do you know about Paul? He was thankful for the church. You can't read his epistles and not come away thinking, boy, that guy loved the church. He can't stop talking about the church. And he loves to see grace found in God's people. And that's why almost every letter he begins on a note of thanksgiving. And what is he thanking them for? Well, I'm thanking God, he says to the Romans, because of your faith. When he writes to the Corinthians, you say, how could he find? Well, he does. He finds a few positive things there from those sorry bunch of folk. He thanks God for the grace in them. Philippi, I thank God in all my remembrance of you because of your partnership in the gospel. To the Colossian churches, we thank God always for you when we've heard of your faith. He could write to the Thessalonians, we thank God for your faith and for your love and for your endurance. When you think of God's people, what comes to mind? The sins, deficiencies, weaknesses, slights, offenses, infirmities, or their gifts, their talents, their graces. If they are Christians, they have the fruit of the Spirit, right? You know the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, eight or nine specific fruits he mentions: self-control, joy, kindness, gentleness, humility, love. Well, if they're Christians, they have all of those fruits. So you might want to think about that when you think about them. It wouldn't be a bad idea if you would encourage them. Ed Welsh says this. It's really something worth repeating and worth writing down. So I'll slow down here. As a general rule, we will not be able to have growing relationships in which we help other people unless we see good in them and they know we see good in them. They know you see good in them. They know you see good in them. Did the Roman church know that Paul saw good in them? Of course, he wrote them. Did the church in Philippi? Yep. What about them? Yep. Thessalonica? Yep. They knew. Paul saw good in them. He saw the grace of God in them. It doesn't hurt to tell people that you see the grace of God in them. Tell God, I thank God. I thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in their lives. But thank God, thank them, affirm them by telling them the grace of God you see in their lives. If you regularly perfume your prayers with thanks to God, I would hope, brethren, that you will also practice not only gratitude, but affirmation. We can see the specks in their eyes. But do you see the grace in their lives? Don't let sin in someone's life blind you to the grace in their lives. God wants us to see grace. Rejoice in the grace and thank Him for the grace in their lives. Now, who gets the glory? God, it's grace. It's grace. It's God's doing, but it's His church. So to Him be the praise and the glory. Love the church, and let's seek to be a happy church. Let's pray. Now, Father, again, we thank you for your church. We thank you for this church. We thank you for those who evidence faith and grace and those wonderful, beautiful fruits of the Spirit. Help us to encourage one another. Help us and to be those who come alongside. Help us, Lord, to love one another even in this way. But continue, Lord, to work in our hearts and bring all of us, Lord, to higher levels of holiness, but also higher levels of happiness. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.